If you had the opportunity to visit the Holy Land, as it is usually called today, you will no doubt visit the Garden Tomb. Is this the actual tomb where Christ was buried? Probably not. The traditional site of the tomb of Christ is actually under a church building. You have to go into the church and down some stairs and under the church building, but that may be the spot. But the one that is there is certainly more like the garden and the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea as it must have existed in the days of Christ. It's a beautiful place, a garden of delight amidst a bustling city of bricks and dust and heat and buses and cars and noise and diesel fumes, an oasis, trees and flowers and birds, footpaths and benches and quiet. It's cooler there. It's quite a bit below street level. It's perhaps 10 degrees cooler than the hot streets that are above it. It is the perfect location for the family cemetery of a wealthy man, if not Joseph of Arimathea, perhaps someone else, and certainly would be a fitting place for the burial of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. During that last week before the burial, we know that Christ was arrested and tried and executed, and all of these events involving the most unspeakable cruelty possible. His burial was attended with the greatest love and honor and devotion. The crucifixion was the orchestrated culmination of months of vengeful planning by his enemies. The burial was the hastily arranged final tribute of his loving friends. Buried in a garden. What does this garden teach us? If we listen carefully to the Word of God, perhaps we shall learn something more about the garden, for it happened in a garden. I'd like us to consider four things today. Number one, God made us for a garden. We read about that in Genesis chapter 2, and I shall skip around reading a few verses. We read in verse 8, the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. What do we know about gardens? They come in all kinds of sizes and variety, as we know. Some of them are large and some of them are small. Some of them are flower gardens and some of them are vegetable gardens, and some of them combine those things together with beautiful trees, fruit trees, and trees of other kinds. Some gardens are formal gardens and others are more informal, but there is an incredible variety in gardens. But there's one thing that applies to them all, no matter what description that we might come to, and that is, when it comes to a garden, they do not just happen. They are planned. They are planted. And they must be maintained. And that, as I say, is true for all gardens, whether it is the garden of a wealthy estate, a plantation garden. If you study and visit some of the historical sites that pertain to our own nation, you will find that most of the historic buildings have gardens attached to them. There seemed to be a great deal of emphasis placed upon gardens in previous days. If you should travel to Europe and visit some of the famous castles, you'll find that all of them invariably have gardens that are attached to the castles and are carefully maintained. And so, whether it be a palace or home, gardens are wonderful places of planned labor and toil. And as we have just read, human life, by the design of God, began in a garden. The Garden of Eden, which God designed and God planted. And it must have been wonderful beyond all possible human imagination, because that Garden of Eden was the most beautiful and perfect spot in a perfect world. Such was the place that God created for man, Such was the environment in which God graciously placed man. And it was not only a wonderful and perfect place because of the incredible beauty of the garden which God had made, but beyond that, and more importantly than that, God Himself was present there. And therefore, the man that God created and placed in the garden had the privilege of fellowship with his Creator. Unhindered fellowship with God, the uncreated God, the Maker of the universe. We read in Genesis 3:8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I hadn't really thought about that much until this week in going over this message. And I wondered, what was the sound of God walking in the garden? What did that sound like? I have no idea, but I read about it with interest and delight. And I realize that this was a wonderful place, for God was present in the midst of all of this beauty. It's no wonder that the Garden of Eden is often called paradise. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word for garden in Genesis 2 and 3 is translated paradise in the Greek. It's called the Paradise of Eden, not the Garden of Eden. And we realize that this wonderful garden planned and planted by God also needed to be maintained. Yes, it had to be maintained even before the fall. And Adam was the designated caretaker of this garden. We already read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. This tells us something about Adam's capabilities. He was a man of great ability and great intelligence and creativity and artistic beauty. To be able to tend this garden, I would take it that it was a vast garden, probably thousands and thousands of acres, a perfectly designed garden, plants and trees and animals and paths and streams and ponds, and beautiful beyond anything that our minds can imagine. And Adam was given the responsibility to maintain that garden. The toil of maintenance was not nearly as difficult in the beginning before the fall as it became after the fall, but nevertheless, there was the requirement of work and maintenance and caretaking and gardening. All of that was involved, and Adam was given the wonderful privilege of taking care of this beautiful garden which God had created. What a creature must have been man, the very epitome of God's creation. What a specimen of creative design. The crowning achievement of all that God had created. And that one, that man, that supreme creation of all that God made was placed in the garden and was given the task of maintaining that beautiful garden that had been created by God. Paradise indeed, where Adam and Eve lived. And this is what God made us for. God made us for a garden. But secondly, as we know, sin drove us from the garden. We were not able to stay in the garden. Because of sin, we fell from that position that God created mankind in and forfeited our privilege of maintaining existence in that beautiful garden. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they saw that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The great fall, that drove Adam and Eve out of that garden, the paradise of God. And looking at the account of the fall as it is given to us in Genesis chapter 3, we realize that it began when Satan, the archenemy of God, came to the woman and raised questions, first of all, about God's word. Hath God said? Eve, in responding to Satan, added to the word of God. Of the tree of life in the midst of the garden, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, rather, in the midst of the garden, God has said that we may not eat it, and we may not touch it, lest we die. But we can search the sacred record in vain to find that God said, do not touch. He said, do not eat. When God says, do not eat, it'd probably be a good idea not to touch. But nevertheless, Eve was adding to God's word. And in that addition and in her words, we detect, I think, just a hint of dissatisfaction with God and with His command, His requirements that He laid upon Adam and Eve. Isn't it incredible? A perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect environment and given only one command, one law stipulated for their obedience. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of that. That's the only thing that God required of them in the area of obedience, as far as the record is concerned. And in that one thing, they were not satisfied with God's decree, and they had to go their own way. After Eve added to God's word, I think Satan saw an opening, and so he contradicted God's word. You shall not surely die, as God has said Satan to the woman. And so Eve began to look at that which had been forbidden her by God, and she made her own assessment of the value of that tree, and she took of the tree and disobeyed God. She ate of the fruit, and she gave to her husband, and for whatever reason, Adam also partook of that fruit and ate what God had forbidden. And thus Adam, the head of the human race, sinned, and in doing so, plunged the entire human race into a fallen condition of sinfulness. Adam and Eve disobeyed God's word. That, dear friend, is the essence of sin, you know. God, who made us, has every right to decide for us what is acceptable behavior. But it is our sin that causes us to question what God has said, to even question His right to say it, to question His very right to rule over us. We question His commands. We question the wisdom of His commands. We question the value of His commands. We question the right of Him to command us and insist on deciding for ourselves what we shall do. We will choose. We will decide. We will evaluate. We will decide what is good and what is evil. We insist upon the right of that for ourselves, and we will act upon our decisions, our choices, our wisdom, our evaluation, and all of that, dear friends, even that which precedes the actual act of transgression against the law of God, all of that is sin. It is rebellion against the God who made us and has every right to tell us how to live. The great and sad fall recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And its ruinous consequences are also recorded for us as well. Some of these are given in verses 13 and following. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. The ruinous consequences. For the woman, from now on, painful childbirth and difficult submission to her husband, her appointed head. Before this, childbirth would have been as simple and easy, I suppose, as swallowing a glass of water, cool, refreshing water. And submission to the husband was not a difficult thing, for the husband was a sinless man, and there was a wonderful unity, harmony, partnership, cooperation. In most respects, probably in every respect, it did not seem like submission at all. But now it does. Difficult, burdensome, and often hated is the submission to the husband that is the consequence of Eve's part in this transgression. And to the man, God appointed a cursed ground. Now it would no longer yield its fruit easily, almost effortlessly. Yes, Adam had to work to tend the garden, but it was not burdensome toil. It was not by the arduous sweat of his brow and with aching muscles at the end of the day. Though there certainly was labor, there was planning, there was a schedule, there was a task to be done. It was a delight in every aspect of it. Nothing about it was tedious or difficult at all. But all that has now changed. Sin has changed everything. And the ground has now been cursed because of Adam's sin, and burdensome toil will now be required in order to earn a living in this sin-cursed world. And men and women have been trying to escape those aspects of the curse and other aspects as well ever since, trying to find some way to provide for ourselves to make a living without the burdensome toil which goes along with the fall. And some will work harder at trying to escape work than they would if they actually did the work. And all of these are evidences of the sinful heart of man ever since Adam's fall in the garden. And to everyone, man and woman, all who are born of Adam's race, there is the consequence of death, physical death and spiritual death. We read in verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Death. Unknown. Unthought of. Absent from God's original creation in the beauty and paradise of that garden. But now, the enemy of every man and every woman, the enemy that will not be denied, that cannot be avoided, that will not be stayed, that must be yielded to. From dust we came, and to dust we must return. But that's not even the worst of it. The physical death is bad, but the spiritual death is even worse. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why was that? Now there's a separation. Sin has separated between a man and a woman and their God. That perfect fellowship, that beautiful harmony, that unbroken union that existed between them with nothing between before has now been broken because of sin. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And thus goes the story of man's fall into sin and his separation from the God who made him. That beautiful relationship of harmony with creature and creator is broken. And the physical death is but a reminder of the spiritual death. The decay of physical life is but a reminder of the destruction of spiritual life. The separation of man's soul from his body at the time of his death, when his body returns to the dust, is only a reminder of the separation of the soul from Almighty God, separated from a holy God because of sin. And thus this beautiful paradise, this wonderful environment, has now been forfeited. It is gone. We read in Genesis 3 and verses 23 and 24. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And man now no longer lives in paradise. Now he lives in a fallen world. Now men and women are surrounded by the consequences of their own sinfulness. And thus, far from living in a garden of paradise, we live in a world of cruelty and scarcity and disease, a world of injustice, of pain, a world of suffering, a world of dirt, of squalor, of fighting, stealing, cursing, lying. It's all around us. It is the world in which we live. It is the world that we have brought upon ourselves. O place of sorrow, far from paradise now, a place of oppression and sorrow. Why, cries out many a man and woman, why doesn't God intervene? If God has all power and if God is a loving God, if God's a good God and a gracious God, why doesn't God intervene to mitigate the sorrows of this world and all that I see around me that seems so wrong? But God wants us to think about this and to learn a lesson. God wants us to understand why the world is as it is. God wants us to remember that this is not how He made us. This is what we have brought upon ourselves. Our sin forfeited for us the privilege of living in the perfect environment that God created us to live in. Paradise is lost. Oh, can it ever be regained? That brings me, thirdly, to consider the idealism which struggles to replace the garden. It seems evident for all who study such matters that there is some mysterious longing within the heart of men and women, a longing for something better. Living in a fallen world, and that's all we have ever known. It was that way when we were born into it. It's that way throughout all the years that we live upon it. And yet somehow we have this sense that it should not be like this. We seem to have this longing for something better, for something that is lost. I wonder where that came from. Within the heart of man, there seems to be a consciousness of a former time, a better day, a world without poverty, without suffering, without pain, without injustice, without crime, without dirt, without squalor. But that's not the world in which we live. The world that we live in and with which we are all acquainted is a world of groaning. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, says Paul in Romans 8 and 22. There will be, we know, according to the Word of God, a future time when that which is sinful and sordid and soiled and fallen is going to be called out of this world. Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 41 and following. He said, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Yes, that longing for something better, that sense that things are not right, is exactly correct. Man, even in his fallen condition, understands that this is not the way it ought to be, and in fact, it is not the way that it will always be. And so in the heart of man, there is this longing for a different world, an ideal world, a utopia. Things should be better than they are. Sometimes, with the passing of time, that idealism gets squashed and squashed and squashed until it's virtually gone. But there always seems to be this glimmer of hope, this recognition that something is not right, something is not as it ought to be. But what is it? How to understand it? How to put the finger upon it? Man is at a loss to understand. And thus, mankind generally has a corrupted vision of what needs to be done. There's often a failure to recognize that even in its fallen condition, this world is still God's world. It's under His control, and it is going to be changed by His command at His time and His way. And we must recognize this. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And though sin has stolen away the beautiful paradise that God created, it belongs to Him still. It is still His, and He claims ownership of it. This is my Father's world. But there is, in the thinking of mankind, a desire to rebuild the paradise of God in man's way. And thus kings and governments attempt in one way or another to restore paradise apart from the involvement of and recognition of the God who made the world and the God who has the power to restore it. It's interesting to note how often men do cling to gardens. You can find numerous times in the Old Testament where the kings of Israel and Judah valued gardens, prized gardens, cultivated gardens, loved their gardens. In fact, you don't even have to look in the pages of Scripture to find that. You can find that in secular history as well. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, built by Nebuchadnezzar. What is this but simply an attempt by man to restore the paradise which has been forfeited because of sin? And we see evidences of that everywhere. We will build our cities, but the environmentalists tell us, and I think it's a good idea, we must plan space for gardens, for trees, for grass, for respite. And these things remind us of a better world and what things really should be, what the ideal should be like. But alas, man never seems able to achieve this wonderful ideal that he has some glimpse of in his soul. Did you know that even our nation's capital, Washington, D.C., was planned as a large garden of thousands and thousands of acres? You'd probably have to fly over it in a plane or a helicopter to get the sense of that, but that's what it is, a large formal garden with the buildings and strategic spots and with the roads and the grassways all laid out as a beautiful formal garden. Man often equates the paradise with government, because in government, man seems to be able to combine his best efforts to achieve something that he cannot achieve individually. And thus, man goes on from generation to generation and from nation to nation and from century to century, attempting to repair paradise, to restore paradise, I guess I should say, but without God. And so man assesses what is evidently wrong in the world around him and says, I know what to do to restore this world, to make it what it ought to be. And so by programs of education, the world is going to be fixed, but alas, it never happens. Through social programs, the world is going to be made better, but that doesn't seem to work either. Poverty programs, but they seem to get nowhere. Environmental programs, but they too seem to fall short. Healthcare for everyone, that will do it, but that program will not work either. Government solutions don't seem to work, because man seems intent upon rebuilding the garden, but without God. We will not have God to rule over us. We will not have Jesus Christ as our king. We have no king but Caesar, they cried before they put Jesus to death. And man is still crying that from the depths of his soul today. I read it to you last Sunday. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. But mankind goes on in his prideful rebellion. We will tolerate no word about man's sinfulness and need of salvation. We can save ourselves, thank you. We will tolerate no hint that this is a broken, fallen world beyond repair that requires divine rescue. We will do it ourselves. We can fix the world. We can restore the garden. We know the garden is gone. We long to see it restored. But in sinful blindness, we refuse the only real solution to the dilemma. And that brings me, number four, to tell you that Christ alone is able to restore the garden. The Old Testament prophets talked about a day of restoration and oftentimes in the language of a garden. Listen to Isaiah the prophet in chapter 51, verse 3. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. A return to Eden, a return to the garden. Or in chapter 58, verse 11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. And strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters do not fail. Or chapter 61, verse 11, as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And Jeremiah the prophet had this to say in chapter 31 and verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Well, the Old Testament prophets took up the longing that was in every man's soul and spoke of a day when Eden shall be restored, when the garden shall be replaced, when paradise shall be brought back again. And the New Testament scriptures tell us of the ultimate realization of this very longing. When we read in Revelation 22, the last chapter in our Bible, verses 1, 2, and 3, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." What do you visualize there in those verses? A garden, a beautiful garden restored. And that brings me back, therefore, to the garden tomb where we started in John chapter 19. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no man had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The garden tomb. To the disciples of Jesus, this seemed like the end of a wonderful hope. They knew about his miraculous birth and wonderful life and incredible ministry. Their hearts were filled with such joy and amazement at all that he did. And in his life, they found hope. They believed that God had brought the fruition of their longings and their Old Testament prophets' predictions about the restoration of the kingdom of David and the restoration of Israel from its fallen and tattered and bruised condition. The unjust trial and crucifixion of Christ seemed to dash all of their hopes. And all they could do at this point was to sorrowfully take the one upon whom they had placed so much hope and now take his lifeless body and place it in the most beautiful tomb in the most beautiful spot that they were able to do. They placed it in a garden. But far from this being the end of a wonderful hope, this is the beginning of something even better. When Mary Magdalene came into that garden before dawn on the first day of the week, she found a great alteration. While it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Something has happened. Something has disturbed this garden tomb. Her heart is not even able to conceive the real explanation. She immediately thinks that someone has, in one final vengeful act of spite, has moved the stone and stolen the body. And she runs to tell the disciples this anguishing news. The disciples come and find for themselves that the tomb is indeed empty. They are certainly puzzled as to how this could happen. The stone is too large for one or several men to roll. It must have taken quite a corps of men to be able to do that. And furthermore, they know about the Roman watch that was placed upon the tomb and the instructions that were given to the soldiers that if anything or anyone disturbed that body, they would forfeit with their lives. Surely they were not about to allow that tomb to be breached. But there it is. The stone is rolled away, and the tomb is empty. And as Mary returns to think about these things, she is told by angels inside the tomb that Christ is not there. He's risen. And wondering, reeling, really, with that new information and not being able to fully process it, she turns and finds one standing near her here, whom she takes to be the gardener. And she says, "Sir, you've taken away his body. Tell me where it is so that I can bury him." And this one who she takes to be the gardener says, "Mary." And she says, "Rabboni, teacher." And she recognizes it is the risen Lord. I wonder if Jesus smiled when she indicated that she thought he was the gardener. For indeed he was her Lord, the one she loved. And yet, in a strange way, he was the gardener. He is the gardener. Adam had been placed in the Garden of Eden to take care of it, but he was unfaithful. He did not take care of the garden that was given to him. He was not equal to the task. He fell and plunged all of his progeny into a terrible state in relationship to their Maker. But now here is one who is able to restore the garden and tend the garden and keep the garden and guard the garden so that it will never be lost again. He is indeed the divine gardener, the competent gardener, the one who will triumph, the one who will succeed, the one who has succeeded and has demonstrated that by his rising from the dead. Adam failed in his task. And so did every one of us. Christ succeeded in his assignment and invites repentant, believing sinners to partake of the blessings which he has secured, which he alone is able to secure, to enjoy the paradise which he has restored. The Bible explains all this to us. Maybe I should read a few words from the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, the second Adam, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Or we could read in verse 45, "And so it was written, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And in verse 47, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man," or the second Adam, "is the Lord from heaven." Now perhaps you understand why we sometimes refer to Jesus as the second Adam or the last Adam, because that language is taken from 1 Corinthians 15 that I just read in your hearing. Adam, the first Adam, our federal head, failed and sinned and plunged his race into sin. But Christ, the second Adam, succeeded where the first Adam failed and became the head of another race, a new creation of all who trust in him. He has restored the garden that the first Adam lost. He has brought back the paradise which was taken away from man. And so what is the way back to the garden for which man's soul longs? Hear the words of Jesus in John chapter 11, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" What is the way back to the garden? You must humbly acknowledge your sin and your guilt. Do not allow pride to shrug off your sins against the holy God who created you and gave you life, but instead humbly acknowledge your sin, your guilt, your need. Humbly acknowledge his justice in judging you for your sin, but in gratitude and faith, embrace Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, the sinless one who died a vicarious death as a substitute in the place of those who trust in him, bearing our guilt, and came alive from the grave, a victorious resurrection to restore all that Adam lost. Humbly believe God's promise. When Adam was banished from the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he was banished with a promise. The promise was actually spoken to the serpent. God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, shall crush the serpent, shall conquer the serpent. Just a hint. Just a hint of many other prophecies to come. Just a hint of the fulfillment that would take place when Jesus Christ, God's Son, was sent to earth as the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. Just a hint that there is one who is mighty enough to conquer sin, to conquer death, and to restore the paradise of God that was lost. And Adam was banished from the garden with that promise ringing in his soul. And with feeble hands of faith, he reached out and held on to that promise and thus brought salvation to his own sinful soul. And Jesus Christ, the sinless man, was crucified and risen to fulfill this promise of God. And the paradise that was lost by Adam is restored through the risen Christ. And thus we come to the verses that were written on the cover of our bulletin today. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Are you in Adam? We were all born that way, and that means death. Are you in Christ? You are if you cling to Him by faith, and that means life and restoration. Shall we pray? Lord God, we bow in humble adoration as we consider the wonder of the message of the risen Savior. We long to see the garden restored. We long for a day when sin and pain and cruelty and injustice is gone forever. We long to live in an environment where there is righteousness. Oh Lord, we know we cannot do that except we are made righteous by the blood of Christ. We long, therefore, for the Savior to come and to do for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. We humbly cast ourselves upon Him, the one whom You gave, that we might have life. Amen.